18. 2 Corinthians 3, 7 to 18. Hear the word of God. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look unto the ends of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Let us pray. Now, Holy Father, cause us to see then this greater glory that thou hast given to us in the new covenant, the gospel of the new covenant, how superior it is to that which was given to the Israelites. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen. Here the Apostle Paul compares and contrasts the new covenant with the old one. Probably the most thorough treatment of how the two compare in the whole Bible. So he's detailed about it. Yes, but to help us understand more easily, he uses a famous illustration in the Old Testament to show us more simply the difference between the two. And what he uses is what theologians call a symbolical typical action. What's that? Well, it's when someone in the Bible does something significant but strange that no one understands at the time, but that nonetheless has huge significance later on. A symbolical typical action. You're familiar with this. Maybe not the name, but you're familiar with what's being discussed here. For example, Melchizedek, the priest king, comes out and blesses Abraham after a battle. And Abraham gives him a tenth of all the spoils. He gives him a tithe. And no explanation is offered to the reader about this event for 1,000 years until David comments on it. And then here's another example of a symbolical, typical action. Jacob takes Esau's birthright from him because Esau didn't value it. And then later Esau realizes his mistake, but he can't get it back. And the reader reading this in the Old Testament doesn't know the significance of that until St. Paul explains it in Romans chapter 9. Well, in the same way, Paul, in teaching these Corinthians the difference between the Old and the New Testament, he uses this event that no one understands till St. Paul explains it here in our text. And this is an event that happened in Exodus. What happened was this. Moses goes up to Mount Sinai and receives the law of God, the Ten Commandments. And when he enters the presence of the Lord, his face shines like the sun, brighter than the sun. Because he's been in the presence of God. He goes back down the mountain to speak to the Israelites. They see this glow reflected from his face, and they're scared. Something like what happened when Peter and James and John saw Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he shined brighter than the sun, and they were deathly afraid. They fell on their faces when they saw this. So the Israelites see Moses like that, and they can't bear to look at him. And so what Moses does is he takes a veil, some kind of covering for his face, and he hides his face from them so that he can speak to them the revelation that God gave him to speak. And that action, you see, was a symbolical, typical action. It meant something that no one understood until Paul explained it to these Corinthian Greeks 1,000 or so years later. And our theme is this: the new covenant is better than the old one. It gives us a reason for our glorious hope. 3 points to consider. First, what has been revealed to us now is more glorious than anything the ancients ever saw. Secondly, God speaks clearly in the New Testament, but he speaks cryptically in the Old. And third, if we're Christians, we're all being sanctified, and Scripture provides a key illustration of what this sanctification really means. So first point, what's been revealed to us now is more glorious than anything the ancients ever saw. Some people today envy the saints of the Old Testament times for what they witnessed, for what they saw. What did they see? They saw the parting of the Red Sea. They saw a fire come down from heaven. Elijah called fire down from heaven. They saw the miracles on the battlefields, the burning bush. They were witness to the glorious Jerusalem temple, etc. And they wonder, where is that age? Where is the age of the spectacular, of these wonderful things? And if we could only see this, our faith would be strengthened. Our understanding of who God is would be so much more than it is today. See, but the ironic thing is that the fathers of the faith who actually witnessed these things and showed such faith in their time, they envied us. They envied us. We, sitting here, the saints of the New Testament. Why? Because of our superior understanding compared to what they understood despite everything they saw. So yes, God did spectacular things in the Old Testament, and the fathers of the past saw glimpses of the kingdom of God, but not as we see it. We who understand the gospel of the New Testament. And this isn't just my view. This is the consistent testimony of Scripture that teaches this truth. Till Jesus came and fulfilled all Scripture, and the apostles, mainly St. Paul, explained to the early church what these things meant, the people of God did not have our level of understanding if we're born-again Christians. A couple of examples of this. John the Baptist, in his time, was called by Christ the greatest of the prophets. You might wonder why John the Baptist is called the greatest of the prophets. He didn't perform any recorded miracles. He had no book named after him like Jeremiah did or Isaiah did. Why did Jesus say this? What was his criteria? What was the criteria that Christ used to determine that John was the greatest of the prophets? And the answer is, well, he was the direct personal herald of Jesus, of the coming Messiah. He announced him personally. He saw him incarnate in the flesh. The other prophets only had to, they saw by the eye of faith, that's all. John the Baptist saw with his eyes what all the other prophets could only prophesy about. So his understanding of the things of God was greater than all of them. His ministry of announcing the Lord was direct, and it was immediate. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. See? John the Baptist closed out the Old Testament. And yet, as great as he was, Christ said this of him, that among them born of women there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom is greater than he. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. See, Christ is teaching that the saints of the New Testament, the saints of today who believe the gospel of the New Testament and know who the Messiah is and what he came to do, are more clear in their understanding of these divine things than even John was in his lifetime, in his life on earth. What do we know? We know that Jesus is Lord. We know the doctrines of salvation by which men are saved. We know how he died, what the significance of his death was, what the significance of his resurrection and his assumption to heaven was. Where John, even at the end of his life, he had to be reassured of what we know, of what we know for sure. Here John was thrown in prison, and after he had announced Christ, he had to send his own disciples to Jesus and ask him, "Art thou he that should come, or should we look for another?" Matthew 13. And there are certain things that John did not know, and he didn't live long enough to see or hear. He knows now, of course. But in his time, he didn't live long enough to see or hear about Christ's resurrection and his ascension. We know these things happened. We know how they happened. We know that the scriptures were fulfilled. And this shows the difference between what the saints knew under the Old Testament and what we know today. And I'm saying that the saints of the Old Testament envied us for what we know and see of the kingdom. Example, Luke chapter 2. Here the old prophet Simeon waited in the temple to see the one who had been prophesied about, Jesus, the one who had been prophesied about for 1,000 years. And as Christ's parents brought him into the temple as a boy, Simeon sees him with his parents. He blesses the child, and then he tells God that now he can die in peace because he has seen what generations of prophets wanted to see, but they couldn't see. Lord, he says, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Luke chapter 2. Or 1 Peter 1:10 says this. It speaks of the salvation that we have. It says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or in what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us did they minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you by the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The angels marveled at what we know now. Not even the prophets of the Old Testament understood these things fully in their time. And even the angels themselves did not in their time perceive what you perceive now by the eye of faith. Why? Because these things hadn't happened yet. The Old Testament concealed what the New Testament has now revealed. And the point is that regardless of the spectacular and the miracles of the Old Testament past, the glory of that revelation does not compare to the revealed glory of what we have now and what we know now. And so, St. Paul clarifies for us this truth using this symbolical typical action, this text. So second point is God speaks clearly in the New Testament. He speaks cryptically in the Old Testament. What is cryptically? Why cryptically? Well, what's a cryptographer? A cryptographer today is someone who writes in code. There's a way to write information that's hidden from some but revealed to others. there's a way to write information so that the reader has limited understanding and not full understanding. And before man did this, God did this. Now, to some people, that might sound strange that God would do this, but there are examples in Scripture, and not just in the Old Testament either. The New Testament, too. In Matthew 13:10, the disciples asked Jesus why he spoke to a crowd in parables rather than in plain, clear speech. And he answered, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." Or in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve weren't supposed to know certain things, right? And when they sought the knowledge of those things that they weren't supposed to know at that time, they got in trouble. And you'll notice that you don't tell your own children certain things if they're too young. Why? Because they don't have the character yet. They don't have the maturity yet to know all there is to know about a subject. And you can pick any subject you want. Well, God does the same thing with his children. And there was a time that certain things were meant to be concealed, even from the people of God. The Confession of Faith in its 19th chapter on the law of God says this, that God was pleased to give to the people of Israel as a church under age ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances. Typical in the sense of types and shadows, that kind of typical. Typical ordinances containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ. A church under age. If you go into a store and try and buy certain things and you're underage, they won't sell them to you. Why? Because society judges that you're not yet mature enough to use certain products. The assumption is one day you may be. Galatians chapter 4 deals with this topic throughout the entire chapter. And it compares the saints of the Old Testament to the underage heir of a great estate. Anyone ever read Richie Rich, the Poor Little Rich Boy, the comic books? Or am I the only one? Oh, okay. Richie Rich, the Poor Little Rich Boy. The underage heir of a great estate, who, though he is to inherit the estate, is still a child. He has to be managed as a child. He has restricted access to certain things in the house, and he has restricted knowledge. And you see, this is a comparison of the two covenants, old and new. And so God, in the Old Testament, restricted access to certain knowledge about the kingdom and about his Messiah. And he did it with two kinds of Israelites. He did it, number one, with those who would never be ready to come to a knowledge of the truth. And he gave it, number two, to those Israelites who eventually would come to a knowledge of the truth, but weren't ready quite yet. The first kind remained stiff-necked and stubborn. They died under the wrath of God. The second kind were like the prophets, like Simeon, like the prophets and the righteous saints of old, who waited for the consolation of Israel, who waited for Jesus. And to illustrate this, Paul explains this symbolic, typical action here. And what was that? It's this. That the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. And the way the apostle interprets this, and his interpretation, of course, is infallible, is that what was conveyed to Moses, what was communicated to Moses, was to be conveyed to the Israelites cryptically under the Old Testament. In essence, by way of a great extended parable of types and shadows until God judged some of them to be mature enough to receive what these types and shadows were pointing to. And what they were pointing to were the doctrines of the gospel and the kingdom and of the kingdom that born-again Christians have in common today. And this is what the Corinthian Greeks were taught by Paul 2,000 years ago, and what the false teachers working among the Corinthians were trying to sabotage in trying to destroy Paul's reputation. And you see, this is the strategy of Satan. He used the same strategy in our day and age, almost the same, to return to types and shadows of which you can see and where you don't have to exercise faith to believe in, whether it be the glory of the stone temple or the glory of the ceremonies or the ceremonial laws or any of these things. There are certain denominations that major on big ceremony, and yet people are enamored by the ceremony, but the doctrines they teach are false doctrines. Now, these were Greeks that were told these things, but you see, they were under pressure from some of these false teachers who at that time happened to be mostly Jews. Paul in Romans chapter 9 says as much. Here he's trying to recover his credentials with them later in 2 Corinthians. And he says of the false teachers, he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. See, they were boasting of their credentials, saying in effect, this is why you should listen to us. But in every age of the church, there's always people trying to pull you back into whatever kind of lifestyle you came from, even if it was a godless lifestyle and no religion at all, or a religious lifestyle, which only has a form of godliness but denies the power thereof, to quote St. Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:15. And it says, from such turn away. And so Paul uses this conflict as an opportunity to highlight the difference between old and new covenants. And his reasoning is that the old was, yes, it was glorious. It was awe-inspiring, but it has passed away. And by comparison with the new, it was by comparison not glorious. Glorious in itself, but by comparison to what we have now been given, it wasn't glorious. He actually says that in chapter 3, verse 10. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. And then Paul reasons farther. He says this, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. That word hope. Remember what hope is? Hope is confidence is faith exercised as a way of reaching an objective. The kingdom of God, the perfected state, the presence of Christ. And seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And here Paul contrasts the cryptic way, the secretive way the gospel was conveyed under the Old Testament, with the open and the obvious and the plain-spoken way that it's now conveyed under the new. And the difference is illustrated by the veil that Moses put over his face. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, Paul writes, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look unto the ends of that which is abolished. So our third point is this, if we are Christians, we're all being sanctified, and Scripture provides an illustration of what sanctification means. Now, an essential part of sanctification is this, our confession of faith defines it. Sanctification is a work of God's Spirit whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And Christians usually think of this process, this work in terms of, well, you know, I don't do that anymore because now I know that it's bad and instead I do this. And so I'm becoming more like Jesus. And it's not wrong to think that way. That is correct, but part and parcel with this process of sanctification that occurs in all of us if we're born again is having a clearer, more intensive view, an unobstructed, an unveiled view of the hope that we have been given. And here is Paul's illustration of what happens to us and in us as we are progressively sanctified, and it's found in verse 18, the very last verse of this chapter. And this is the verse 18, that ties it all together. Everything that Paul says in this chapter ties it all together. Let's see how he arrived at this. He's comparing the revelation the church had under Moses, a cryptic revelation, to that which we now have in Christ, an open revelation. Moses had a veil over his face. It prevented people from seeing the reflected full glory of God. And Paul speaks of the Jews of his time who, and even in our time as well, had a veil over their minds and a veil over their hearts. They were blinded even as they read the scriptures. You have the same thing today. You have Jews, some of them are the most studious people you'd ever want to meet, and especially when they go to the yeshivas, the religious schools of higher learning. Few of them do, but the ones that do get a tremendous amount of scripture. They learn a lot of it, but it doesn't help them. It doesn't do them any good, most of them. Because why? Because verse 14, their minds were blinded. For until this day, writes Paul, remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, he continues, when it, that is the heart, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. And now, verse 18, he ties it all together and gives us a thumbnail illustration of what being sanctified means. It means having a clearer, more intensive view of the hope that we have. And that hope, what it does, is it cleans up our conduct. It causes us to purify our life by our making certain alterations in the way we do things, certain repentances. And here's how he ends it. But we, with open face, he says, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Some of the most profound and moving comparisons you will ever read anywhere, found right here, verse 18. He contrasts people who have a veil over their understanding to those who do not. But we all, he says, with open face, not as the Israelites saw when they saw the veiled face of Moses descending from the mountain. But with an open face we see these things. We, with open face, beholding the Lord's glory as in a glass, that is, as in a reflecting mirror. What happens to those who see the glory this way? They are transformed into what they are gazing at. What are we gazing upon in our walk of faith? The glory of the Lord, unobstructed by types and shadows, plainly spoken to us. The glory that Moses saw, we see this in the face of Christ. So as we gaze upon this glory, we are changed into the same image, just as it says. Just as it says elsewhere in Scripture, 1 John 2, Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure, even as Jesus is pure. So as we gaze upon the hope that we have been given, and upon the face of the Lord, through the eye of faith, reflected from the glory of God, what happens? We're changed. We're changed into that same image from glory to glory. That is progressively, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So what does that tell us to do? It tells us to meditate on the Word, spend time with God in prayer, in praise, and you will more and more be changed into that which you are fixed upon. From glory to glory, he's changing me, as the hymn says. And so in conclusion, we've seen that the New Testament is better than the Old. It gives us a reason for our glorious hope. We've seen that what's been revealed to us is far more glorious than anything that the ancients ever saw. We've seen that God speaks cryptically in the Old Testament, but clearly and plainly in the New. And we've seen that if we're Christians, we're all being sanctified. And Scripture provides us this key illustration of what that sanctification means. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would appreciate this, that we would see with open face the glory of the Lord reflected in the face of Jesus Christ, and are changed then from glory to glory into the image. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.